Matthew chapter 25. I want to tell you just real quickly where we're headed beginning next week. Beginning next week, I'm going to preach, I think, three messages on the doctrine of the church. What the church is, what the church is for, why we're here, and what it means to be gospel-centered as a church. We hear that phrase, a gospel-centered church. I want to take some time to unpack what that means. And then we'll talk briefly also in these next 3 weeks about what the mission of the church is. Why did Jesus leave us here? And then right after those three messages, we're going to head into the book of Acts, and we're going to take our time moving through the book of Acts and really focusing on God's glory in the church and in the advance of the gospel. So that's the plan. So if you want to start studying up on Acts to get ahead, you can do that. If you've got a small group and you'd like to go through Acts, we can make available to you some great material. This morning, we're going to be looking in Matthew chapter 25. We looked at Matthew last week. We're looking in Matthew today for primarily, as far as I'm concerned, because I've been spending over the last 12 or 13 months a lot of time just in reading slowly through the book of Acts. And I wanted to preach on this text. I felt like it was important. And you need to know something about us. If you're new or relatively new at Covenant Presbyterian Church, we want to preach the whole counsel of God's Word. We don't want to leave any of it out. We don't want to diminish certain parts of it. We're not embarrassed by any of it. But that we really believe that God's Word, all of it from Genesis to Revelation, is God's holy inspired Word for our benefit, for the building up of the church. All of it, whether it is those encouraging passages of Scripture that fill our heart with joy, or more difficult and challenging and sobering passages of Scripture that at times cause us to grieve. We want to preach it all. We want to be faithful to that. And in doing that, we will be faithful to the Lord. Well, as you're going to see as we read this text, Matthew 25 is a sobering passage of Scripture. It's the words of Jesus concerning the coming judgment. And so know that as we prepare our hearts to read this passage of Scripture. And as we do, would you please stand? We're going to be reading Matthew chapter 25. I'm going to read verses 31 to the end of the chapter. So please follow along with me as I read. This is God's holy and unerring word. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was naked and you clothed Me. I was sick and you visited Me. I was in prison and you came to Me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome Me. Naked and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit Me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is God's word. Let us pray. Now, Father, give us ears to hear these words of yours, these good, necessary words of yours, that we might hear them, that we might receive them obediently, joyfully even, Father, knowing that this is your truth, your life-giving truth. May we hear these warnings of yours, Lord Jesus, and be instructed by these warnings. And we pray, Father, that the unbeliever today, being convinced by the inner witness of your Holy Spirit, would turn in faith to Jesus Christ today. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. If there is one thing, perhaps above all other things, that our culture hates about Christianity, it is Christianity's doctrines of final judgment and hell. Survey Americans, and most Americans believe in heaven, but fewer believe in hell. And those who believe in hell have convinced themselves that they will not be numbered among those who are in hell. You see, the doctrines of final judgment, the doctrine of hell, flies in the face of our cultural egalitarianism. Egalitarianism holding that all things are basically equal. It flattens out all truth claims so that no one truth claim is any more valid than any other truth claim. And the doctrines of final judgment and hell say that there is a truth and that there is a whole host of errors. Those doctrines of hell and final judgment destroy any sentimental notions of Jesus as some robe-clad, effete shepherd hopping among the hillside just loving everything. These doctrines affirm the necessity of faith in Christ, the exclusive nature of Jesus Christ as the only Savior, and the wickedness and eternal consequences of unbelief. No wonder these doctrines have never been popular. They weren't popular in the first century. They weren't popular when Jesus declared them. They're not popular today. We live in a time that can still well be characterized by the theologian H. Richard Niebuhr's words as he described Protestant liberalism in the early 20th century. He said this, "It's like a God without judgment brought men without sin into a kingdom without a king through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." And much of the church is still there, brothers and sisters. And so the doctrines of final judgment and hell are no more welcome today as they ever have been. Well, let's look at the context here of Matthew chapter 25, particularly this passage that we just read, because by the time we reach Matthew 25, we are nearing the end, that is, of Jesus' ministry. In fact, according to Matthew's timeline, what we just read is the final body of teachings from Jesus before he is betrayed, arrested, and then crucified. So Jesus has a very clear sense of urgency, and you can hear it in his words, can't you? In fact, if we were to go back through chapter 24 and read chapters 24 and 25, you would see that sense of urgency building and growing. Jesus is facing the cross. He's making his final appeal to those who would gather under his voice to believe him while there is still time, to not continue to harden their hearts, because even after he goes to the cross and is crucified, if their hearts remain hard, then there's an ever-increasing chance that they will remain so. So he makes it clear that the time of his second appearing, while the timing of such an event is a deep mystery, it is nevertheless a sure thing. And so in this body of teachings, in these final couple of chapters leading up to chapter 25, Jesus is speaking of his second coming, his second advent. And every day that the Lord does not return is an act of mercy on his part, is it not? If Jesus does not return today, it's because he was merciful to those who still have yet to repent and believe. Now, there is this urgency in Jesus, because when he does return, all opposition to his rule will be silenced. Our world is filled with opposition to Christ, isn't it? Everywhere you look, from our legislators to our entertainers, to even some of our preachers, Jesus and His rule is opposed. It's built within the very structures of our systems. It's in our businesses, in our entertainment industries. It's in our media. It's everywhere we look. It's in the commercials that we see. It's in the fabric of the human heart. Opposition to the kingship of Christ. And a day is coming when all that opposition will be silenced decisively. And until that day, Jesus pleads for you and I to believe. A day is coming when everyone, without exception, will say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Some will say it with joy to the glory of the Father. Others will say it in fear, trembling, knowing the sad reality of their fate. Brothers and sisters, do we live in a sense of urgency? I would say that we in comfortable cultures like the West, like in America, find it very easy to live comfortably. In fact, we try to remove any urgency whatsoever, don't we? We have enough urgency in our job. We have enough urgency with this particular child. We have enough urgency with this situation. We crave calmness. We crave peace and relaxation. In fact, it's been said that now for contemporary Americans, leisure time is more valuable than money itself. I'm not saying that for you to find leisure is a sin. Indeed, God gives us a day of the week where we can rest because He values that for us. But there ought to be something that characterizes our life as urgent, even as Jesus appealed urgently for people to believe. So we should, living in these last days, be an urgent people. In this text that I just read at the end of Matthew 25, Jesus presents to us a series of realities that I want to unpack for us now that need to gain our urgent attention. First of all, please notice the glorious judge. The glorious judge. Jesus points us to one who is a glorious judge. And of course, the glorious judge is Jesus. He is describing Himself here, beginning in verse 31. And look there again. Speaking of Himself, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Jesus is this Son of Man that He describes. But what does He mean by that? This Son of Man who will come in all of His glory. Son of Man was at times used as a title of honor and deference. Surely that's how Jesus used it in reference to Himself. In fact, Son of Man seems to be His preferred title for Himself. But lest we think that Son of Man means anything less than full-on glorious deity in terms of Christ, let us understand where He gets this title. And you have to go all the way back to the book of Daniel to see it. You don't have to turn there now. But in Daniel chapter 7, the prophet refers to this glorious figure, the Son of Man. Daniel, one of the four major prophets, a prophet of the apocalypse, a prophet of the coming day of judgment, speaks of the Ancient of Days, which is a reference to God the Father. And he speaks of this figure, the Son of Man, which is a reference to God the Son. As Daniel gives this prophecy, he is beholding and putting into words as best he can the glory and the mystery of the Trinity, the Godhead. And after describing the Ancient of Days, he then says this in Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Here, Daniel, so many hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, prophesies of this Son of Man who is before the Ancient of Days, sharing in all of His glory and all of His dominion and all of His rule. And Jesus says, that's who I am when I come back. Those of you familiar with Jesus' first advent know that He came in humility, in human flesh, wrapped in old cloths, being born in an animal stall, laid in an animal's feeding trough. His first advent was recognized and announced by no one. It was announced by angels, but only to lowly shepherds. It was recognized by a group of pagan astrologers, but really no one else. His second advent will be impossible to miss. For He will open the skies, and He will come in glory, and He will come as judge, and He will come as this Son of Man of Daniel's vision, to whom all dominion is given, before whom all peoples and all nations and all races must bow. Make no mistake, everyone will recognize Jesus as the glorious judge. And on that day, all opposition will come to an end. The implication is inescapable. Be ready. Be ready for this one who will come in glory. Glory in this sense means that all of God's perfections are put on visible display. The glory that was veiled in Jesus in His incarnation at His first advent will now be unveiled, so we will see Him as He is. Previous to this passage that we've read today, Jesus tells a couple of parables about the importance of readiness. There is the parable of the 10 virgins who are awaiting their part in a wedding procession. And they're waiting there with the bride who is to be married. They're waiting there throughout the night, not knowing when the bridegroom will come, but they're waiting. And their job as maidens to the bride, their job is to just be ready. And one of the ways that they are ready is they light their lamps at night. Well, 5 of the 10 maidens brought enough oil for their lamps. The other 5 brought no oil for their lamps. And so the 5 who brought no oil go to those who did bring oil and they say, give us some of your oil. Makes sense. Share and share alike. Golden rule. Right? Wrong. For the ones that had oil did not share. And the point of Jesus' parable there is, they were mean. They should have shared their oil. That's not the point. The point is this. The point is that readiness is not transferable. Readiness is not transferable. You cannot cash in on someone else's faith. Then Jesus tells the parable of the talents, which portrays readiness in active terms. Tom Mirabella preached on this very parable a couple of weeks ago. It shows us that watchfulness is not a passive thing. Jesus wants His disciples to understand that vigilance is a joyful expectation to the return of Jesus Christ. And in both parables, Jesus is forcing the question upon us, what will we be caught doing when He returns? What will we be caught doing when He returns? Will we be caught being faithful to Him or unfaithful to Him? Will we be caught serving Him or not serving Him? So Jesus is returning as the King of Heaven. He's returning in glory, the visible display of His perfections. And He will take His place on a glorious throne. Look there again at verse 32. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Jesus is returning to judge. He's not a judge in merely figurative terms. He is a judge because He will pass judgment. And notice that He returns to judge all the nations, not just the, quote, Christian nations. No one can opt out. He will not say, I won't judge Japan because they're primarily Buddhist and Taoist. I won't judge portions of the Middle East because they're primarily Muslim. Wrong. All nations, all men and women, will stand before Him as the judge. He will judge them and He will judge them on His terms. And Jesus, we see here, will separate humanity into two groups just as easily as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. If there's anybody who knows the difference between a sheep and a goat, it's a shepherd. And Jesus knows the difference between those who are His and those who are not His. He is the Lord of all. He is the Savior and He is the returning judge. Secondly, notice the coming judgment. If the judge is coming, then judgment is coming, correct? Inevitably, we talk about judgment in terms of what is fair. What is fair? And we seem to think that we are keen observers of what is genuinely fair and what is unfair, right? We tend to flatter ourselves into thinking that fairness is somehow a good measure of what is just. But fairness and justice are two different things, aren't they? Have you ever noticed that children have a finely tuned fairness monitor? They come out of the womb knowing if you've given anybody even one minute particle more of something than you've given them, don't they? Don't ever ask a child to cut the pieces of pie, because theirs will always be conspicuously bigger, right? I remember my first Christmas with Karen's family. I was newly married. I was joining this new family for Christmas, not knowing their traditions. My home, Christmas morning came at about 4 a.m. You tore into the living room. The packages were unwrapped, and the living room was an absolute heap of chaos. It was apocalypse now for about 5 minutes, and then the rest came. Karen's family, it was much different. We, like, bathed and put on regular clothes and had to wait on other people. We sat down in the living room and we each took our place. And somebody came around and handed us one at a time, and we took turns as each person opened. And I'm going, I wish they'd hurry. And we're each taking turns. But I also found out that Karen's parents were very generous, and I got lots of stuff at Christmas. So I thought, I chose well. Her parents are generous. I got lots of gifts. It's blessed to give, I know, but it's fun to receive. And so I'm getting these gifts. But here's the kicker. And I'll never forget this. I loved this moment. After all of the presents are unwrapped, and I'm still going, wow, you know, I really cashed in. Karen's mom goes around and she gives several people a plain white envelope. And I get one of the plain white envelopes. And I open it up and there's just some cash in there. Now, it's not an even amount. As I remember, it was, I think, somewhere under $20, but it was an odd amount. It was like $13 or $17. And I said, what is this? And Karen said, oh, that's your evening up money. That's your evening up money. Have you ever heard of evening up money? At my in-laws, you get evening up money. My mother-in-law has such a finely tuned way to add up to the penny what she's spent on each person that if she spent a little bit less on you, you get evening up money. And that day I got evening up money, people. Now, I like evening up money. Because personally, I was prepared to calculate what was spent on everybody else just to see if it had been fair. Well, I didn't have to do that because my mother-in-law gives evening up money. Now, that's fine for Christmas. That's fine for fairness. Here's the problem. We expect God to give cosmic evening up money, don't we? That what He gives to some, we demand that He must give to all. That whatever grace or mercy He pours out on this group, He must give the same to this group. And brothers and sisters, that's not right. It's not fair and it's not just to expect Him to do so. You see, here's the deal. Here's another comparison. I owe you mercy. I'm okay to talk about it that way. I owe you mercy because I've been given so much mercy. That obligates me to give mercy, does it not? I owe you forgiveness if you offend me. Because I'm obligated to forgive because I've been forgiven of more than you can possibly imagine. And the same is true for all of you, right? We owe each other mercy. We don't have the right to say, well, I'll forgive him, but not you. We don't get to do that because we're the recipients of mercy. Now, let me ask you this. Is God in that same position? The right answer is no. Because He's never received mercy. He's never needed mercy. He's never done anything wrong that He should be forgiven. And so if He, in His grace, chooses to give this group better than they deserve, it does not obligate Him to give this group better than they deserve. Whatever mercy He gives is better than we deserve. But God will never give to anybody worse than they deserve. And so long as He is not giving you worse than you deserve, He is being just. On that day of judgment, no one will be able to claim that God has not been just. Whatever it looks like in this life and in the next, no one can say God was not just. Look there, verses 33 and 34. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." You see Jesus dividing here. Jesus dividing and then pronouncing judgment. In antiquity, the right side was the favored side. So He says to those who are His, "You come, sit at my right." Jesus is separating. He's judging. In verse 34, Jesus tells us that He will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Do you see the tender and loving language that Jesus uses when He's speaking to His own there? There's no reluctance in His "come to me," is there? There's no, "All right." I mean, as parents, don't we have those moments where we allow something, but we're pretty reluctant about it? We can't find a definitive reason to say to our kid, "No, you're absolutely not doing this." We just know we're not entirely happy about it. So the permission goes like this: "Well, okay." That is not how God welcomes you in. That is not how God brings you into glory. "Well, I'm not happy about this, but technically you met the requirements, so come on. But I just want you to know I'm not happy about it. I mean, you'll be here, but I'll be a little annoyed." It's not how God welcomes us, is it? "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance." This is a part of the judgment of Jesus, is it not? This is the glad, welcoming judgment of Jesus, whereby He welcomes His own gladly, generously, lovingly into the eternal presence of the Father, prepared for them, He says, before the foundations of the world. That your place in glory, all of you who believe, your place in the presence of the Father is not happenstance. It was designed before the foundations of the world. Who can take it from you? Salvation is the work of God entirely. It is the fulfillment of God's plan, drafted long before you ever came to be. I want you to notice, thirdly, the terror of judgment. There is a terrifying side of judgment, is there not? Jesus uses graphic language here, terrifying language, to describe the coming judgment upon the wicked. And even as His words of final judgment to His own were tender and loving and welcoming, so too His words of judgment upon the wicked are terrifying and exclusionary. Verse 41, "Then He will say to those on His left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment." Let's not turn away from how Jesus describes hell, beloved. According to our Lord, hell is eternal punishment. Across the landscape of evangelicalism, various preachers and others within the church have tried to recast hell into something far less than how Jesus describes it. Whether it is somebody writing his book Love Wins, where it not only questions the reality of hell, but totally undermines the doctrine completely. Whether it is other leaders in the evangelical church who really call into question the very clear language that Jesus uses, we see all around us. We don't need the world to question hell. The church is doing it. In verses 41 and 46, Jesus affirms the eternal nature of hell. Hell is not a temporary state. And notice that Jesus characterizes the punishment of hell in terms of fire. He's using language to help us understand the torments of hell. It's not the only passage where fire is used to describe the terrible conditions of hell. There were times when Jesus would point out beyond the city of Jerusalem to the garbage dump of Gehenna, where the fire, it is said, smoldered day and night, and the stench went up all day, all night from that awful, awful place. And Jesus, wanting to get in the minds and hearts of people just how bad hell was, he would point to that place, that unclean place that had once been a sacrificial grounds for the worshipers of Moloch, sacrificing their babies, a wicked and detestable place. He said, that's what hell is like. That's what hell is like. And there's something in us that's embarrassed by that. We're embarrassed by what Jesus teaches about hell. And so we either avoid it entirely or we distort it some way. But I can tell you that any preacher or any Christian who ignores Jesus' teaching on hell and the final judgment is doing spiritual violence to those around them. We must not be embarrassed by what Jesus taught. It's not to say we should be gleeful about hell. It should grieve us. It should break our hearts. But we must believe. In fact, we're bound to believe what Jesus has taught us so well. And understand this, that God is glorified in His judgment, even as He is glorified in His mercy. God is glorified in His judgment of the wicked, even as He is glorified in His mercy towards His own. Now, what Jesus says here about hell corrects at least two common mistakes about hell. And here are the two common mistakes about hell that Jesus corrects. First mistake is this, that people send themselves to hell. Have you heard that preached before? Have you heard that taught? Well, you know, it's not that God sends anyone to hell. We send ourselves to hell. I've heard that many times. And with all apologies to C.S. Lewis, C.S. Lewis was wrong about this. People do not send themselves to hell. In fact, once they see the terrors of hell, they would never, ever do such a thing. No one sends themselves to hell. Now, it's true that hell is the divinely ordered consequence of sin. But we're also clearly taught in Scripture that it is Jesus who decisively and deliberately and consciously delivers over the wicked to hell. He sends them to hell. He is the judge. He pronounces judgment. And He executes judgment. In verse 41, it is King Jesus who sends away the unrighteous into eternal punishment. In Matthew chapter 7, in Luke chapter 13, Jesus is the one who says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into eternal fire." People may boast now in their willingness to go to hell. Well, if that's where all my friends are, then that's where I want to be. But they won't say that on judgment day. Second common mistake, hell is the absence of God. That's a mistake. Hell is not the absence of God. Again, that's something I've heard many, many times in my life. And I think in part it's an attempt to try to rescue the reputation from God. Brothers and sisters, God does not need us to rescue His reputation. The gospel will always be a stumbling block to many. The gospel will always be a fragrance of death unto death to those who are perishing. God does not need you to adjust the truth in order to make Him more appealing. Hell is not the absence of God, as if He just kind of created that reality and then stepped away and doesn't really know what's going on over there. Well, yeah, I mean, you know, there's hell. I mean, it's there, but I'm not there, and so I really don't know what's going on there. God, is He not omnipresent? Is there a minute particle of the created order where God is not present? Is there any realm in all that He has created that God is ignorant of the goings on, that He does not see? In Revelation chapter 14, the fate of the wicked is described. And in Revelation 14, verse 10, we read these words. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath. This is a description of all of those who are wicked, all of those who have followed after the beast. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Hell is not the absence of God. Hell is not even the absence of the Lamb. Hell is the absence of God's mercy. As bad as things can be on the planet Earth, the world still does not know what God's undiluted wrath looks like. As bad as things can be, we still don't know what it looks like for God to be present only in wrath. Even the worst of sinners tastes of God's mercy every day. Hell is the absence, not of God, but of His mercy. Finally, notice the basis of judgment. The basis of judgment. Jesus describes very clearly here the basis upon which He will judge. And look there, beginning in verse 35. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Jesus is describing there the basis upon which he will make his judgments upon the righteous and the wicked. Now, these words here that I just read are often misunderstood, specifically the meaning of the least of these. We're often taught here that Jesus is making a reference without any discrimination about the poor and the marginalized, the least of these. But Jesus doesn't say the least of these, does he? What does he say? The least of these brothers of mine. His words may also be translated, these little brothers of mine. Jesus was not referring indiscriminately to the poor and oppressed, as if being kind to the poor and oppressed justifies you before God, because it does not. Remember the context. Jesus is here preparing for his death. This is his final body of teaching before his arrest, his sham trial, his brutal treatment, and his murder. After his death, he will rise victoriously from the grave, and after his resurrection, he will ascend to the Father and take his rightful place at the throne of God. Jesus knows all of this, and he's wanting his hearers to be prepared. He's wanting his hearers to know, I'm not going to be with you like this always, but I'm going to send others who will be with you in my place. He's gathered his 12. One is going to betray him, but he will be replaced. And there will be these 12, these apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, who following his ascension will go to the world and declare the gospel. And in so doing, they will be impoverished, and they will be sick, and they will be imprisoned, and they will be executed. In fact, all of the 12 apostles were executed, save John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos. Jesus is saying, these brothers of mine. In fact, we can go through the gospel accounts, and in numerous passages, Jesus, that's exactly how he describes them. His brothers. These little brothers of mine. And those apostles will have disciples themselves who will learn the gospel and go out and preach the gospel themselves. And they will have disciples and they will go out all the way now to 2013. We still have the little brothers of Jesus preaching the gospel, declaring the gospel from a pulpit or across a table over coffee, explaining the gospel with urgency to a friend. Jesus is saying, the way you treat them will be an indication of what you do with this gospel. Now, are we supposed to care for the poor and the marginalized? Absolutely. In fact, through the Old and New Testament, we can go passage after passage and find the commands to care for the poor, to love and bring in the marginalized, to protect the oppressed. Absolutely. That's the right biblical ethic. It's just not the ethic that Jesus is teaching in this text. Jesus is teaching in this text, ultimately, the centrality, the importance, the necessity of receiving the gospel. He's preparing these people for His absence. And He's saying, when you receive these little brothers of mine, you've received me. When you hear them, you've heard me. When you love them, you've loved me. I was in Washington, D.C. last week for a few days. And one of the things I love in D.C. is to just drive down Embassy Row. It's beautiful. You see all these countries' embassies and their flags flying out in front. And if you were to stop there and walk down Embassy Row and step on the property of, let's say, the Libyan embassy, or let's say you go to the British embassy and you step on its soil, or the Russian embassy and you step on its property, you're standing on the soil of that country, right there in the middle of Washington, D.C. You stand on the embassy of Kazakhstan. You're standing on the soil of Kazakhstan. And just like if you're in England and you step on the property of the American embassy there, you're standing on American soil. Even more so, if you hear the words of the ambassador or the diplomats of that country, then you are hearing the words of that country's head of state, right? Because they are not there to speak for themselves. A good ambassador has nothing to say about himself or his own opinions. In fact, a good ambassador doesn't have any opinions. He speaks for the head of state only. And to reject that ambassador, to reject those diplomats, is to reject the head of state, right? This is why the attack on Benghazi is such a terrible thing. Because it was an attack on American soil. And the murder of our ambassador there was, in essence, the murder of the president. It was the murder of the man who represents the head of state. That's how important the ambassador is. That's the role that the ambassador plays. And Jesus is here saying, I will judge the nations on the basis of their belief in the gospel, demonstrated in the way they treat my little brothers, my messengers, my ambassadors. So the basis of our eternal destiny, whether it be heaven or hell, is how we respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, embodied in how we respond to its messengers. Receive them, Jesus says, and you've received me. Reject them, and you've rejected me. Does this mean our deeds are unimportant? Absolutely not. But as important as our deeds are, as important as obedience is, it cannot make us right with a holy God. Because my best works on my best day are still not holy enough and perfect enough to satisfy a God who is holy and perfect. What I need to be justified before God is not good works, not even kindness to the poor. What I need to be justified before God are the good works of Jesus. In this sense, we can say we are saved by works. Jesus' works. I don't need my righteousness. I need Christ's righteousness. And that is exactly what God grants us by grace through faith in Jesus. The point is that our good works do not justify us before God. However, our deeds do follow our heart, don't they? And in Christ, we are given new hearts. We're given renewed minds that are to be constantly renewed by the Word of God. And just as surely as sinful deeds follow a sinful and unrepentant heart, so righteous deeds will come to characterize more and more the heart of God's redeemed people. This is the promise of the new covenant pronounced through the prophet Jeremiah, where he says, God's words here, I will replace their hearts of stone with a heart of flesh. They will be my people. And I will be their God. So on the day of judgment, our deeds will testify to the reality of our new hearts. And notice that it does not seem that either the condemned or the redeemed are really surprised by their destiny here. What they want to know, what they're confused by, is the basis of this judgment. When did we do this for you, Lord? When you did these things for my little brothers. That's when. You received me when you received them. You heard me when you heard them. You believed me when you believed their gospel. And you rejected me when you rejected the gospel. The task before us today is to examine our hearts to see if we are in the faith. Do we believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we believe that by His death our sins are atoned for? Do we believe that by His resurrection we have passed from death unto life? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scriptures say, and you will be saved. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. The same Jesus who urged us to love our neighbor as ourself, that same Jesus died on the cross to bear away the fact that we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. Same Jesus that said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, died on the cross because we have not loved the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. This is why we are not damned by failing to love as we ought, because none of us loves as we ought. For it is by grace that you are saved through faith, and this not of yourself, not of works, so that no one can boast. What is needful above all else today is that you believe. That you believe this gospel of Jesus Christ. That you believe the gospel preached to you. Believe and you will be saved. Receive the message that for thousands of years has been the means by which God has saved His people. Believe. And then have the full confidence that you will hear this benediction one day. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. Let us pray. Now, Father God, give us faith to believe. For those of us who do believe, Father, keep us in that faith. Give us a faith that perseveres to the very end, even as you have promised to do so. For the unbeliever, Father, turn their doubts into belief. Turn their unbelief into trust and faith. Father, may they, by your grace, turn to you in full confidence that you will save them to the very end. And Father, may this reality of the coming judgment, may it call us to attention as a people. May it grieve us every day to know that we brush shoulders with men and women who are facing this terrifying reality. God, call your church to attention. Give us power for mission. May our preaching of your gospel, may our speaking of your gospel, whether it's from the pulpit or over a cup of coffee, may it be characterized, Holy Spirit, by your power to bring to faith those who do not believe. May we see, Father, for your glory, a harvest in this valley. We pray through Christ our Lord.